Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. The title of the message today is The Abomination of Desolation. If it sounds mysterious, it's because it is. But hopefully the Lord Jesus will chart the course for us and provide more clarity. So Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 28, if you would follow along with me as I read, I'll read and then we'll pray once more for God to illuminate the scriptures to us so that we would understand, so that we would know what it is he is speaking to us, and then we'll dive right in. So verse 15, Jesus is speaking and he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Such has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Will you bow your head and pray with me once more? Oh God, our Father in heaven, we come to you with the understanding, as the Apostle Paul does, as he echoes even the words of Isaiah chapter 40, which was read to us a few moments ago. In Romans chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. They are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Does he have any need that we should give him a gift? But we praise you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To you be the glory. And I ask and pray that you would be magnified through the preaching and teaching of your word. And I'm asking for your help to preach and teach your word in a way that is faithful, in a way that is humble, in a way that is helpful for your people. And God, we need you. We need you to shed more light on this text by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we give you this time. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we believe that this book right here, the Bible, is trustworthy and deserving of our heart's deepest devotion. And one of the reasons that Christians for 2,000 years believe that God's word is trustworthy and without error is because of the astounding accuracy with which events are predicted, promised, and fulfilled. Prophecy, if it is truly from God, will always come to pass. And in this chapter, Jesus is speaking to his followers, his earliest followers, in what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is so called because he speaks to them on the Mount of Olives. Here he gives the most, in this discourse, the most comprehensive take on what life looks like in the present age and what future signs will come right before his second coming. And if you want a big picture of the events laid out here in chapter 24, you could really break chapter 24 into three different sections. So if you were getting into the details of Matthew 24 and you're thinking, "Oh my goodness, there's so many details, and how do I know what is what and which is this and that?" Here's the big picture. The three sections we can break it up into is verses 1 through 14 is the entire church age characterized by tribulation. The second section is verses 15 through 28, which is what we're in this morning. The destruction of Jerusalem, a specific tribulation with theological significance. This is a more narrow and focused understanding of Jesus' teaching. And then the third section that will begin next week is the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, verses 29 through 51. And in our passage today, we see Jesus, the God-man, the true prophet of God, make one of the most startling predictions, and not surprisingly, it came to pass in history, verified by multiple historians. This event to this day, the event that we're about to speak of, along with the Babylonian exile and the Holocaust, is considered to be Israel's darkest and saddest hour. One of Israel's darkest and saddest moments. But the main thing that I desire for us to see in this passage, and what I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to us from this text today, is that today we can trust that the word of Christ never fails. If his word preserved his people in the past, it will preserve us until he comes again in the future. Today we can trust this, that Christ's word never fails. If his word preserved his people in the past, it will preserve us until he comes in the future. So to see this hope more clearly, I want to show us from our text four observations from the text itself, and then we'll end with three applications, three reflections for our lives. So observations. Observation number one is we see first off in verse 15, Christ's authoritative prediction. Now, I remind you, as we get into this particular portion of Matthew 24, that this entire discourse that I just laid out, the big picture I just showed you, is an answer to the disciples' specific questions. You see, Jesus, in verses 1 and 2 of the passage, predicts the destruction of the temple. So the disciples ask, in response to this, in verse 3, when will these things happen? And today, Jesus gives a direct answer to that first question, these things. So if you've ever done photography before or know someone who has or have looked at a picture ever, you'll know that one of the widest lenses that you can have that allows you to see the most amount of stuff is a fisheye lens, right? And last week, Jesus got out the wide-angled fisheye lens to give us a very broad, general view of the whole church age, the entire time between his first coming and his second coming. And this is generally called the Great Tribulation, which every church in every age experiences. And so today, though, Jesus gets out his 70 to 200 lens, and he zooms in very closely at one aspect of this Great Tribulation, which came upon the Jews specifically. It's a past event with many implications for disciples then and even for disciples today. And so we'll cover this over the coming weeks, but in verse 34, if you were to jump down there, it says, Jesus actually says, this generation will not come to pass, will not pass away until all these things take place. This event happened during the lifetime of the apostles and their contemporaries. Notice that in the English language, if you're an English nerd like I am, it's a near demonstrative pronoun. These things, or this, these, he's speaking of something in the close future. So when it says these things in verse 3, the disciples say, when will these things happen? And Jesus down in verse 34 says these things, it's referring to the exact same thing, the imminent destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And so let's take a look together. Verse 15, read it again with me. It says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus is saying that there's something the prophet Daniel speaks about in the Old Testament. Jesus sums it up as the abomination of desolation. The word abomination just simply means something that causes extreme disgust. It's likely involving false worship, something that profanes God's holy name. It's an abomination. It's an action that's horrific, and it's insulting, and it's gross. And this horrific event, he says, make something desolate or empty. So it's an abomination that causes desolation. And Matthew, or Jesus, throws a note in there for us. Did you notice it at the end of verse 15? Let the reader understand. To which we say, okay, Jesus, help me understand. What does that mean? Well, I think that's a signal for us to understand to what Jesus is alluding to. Undoubtedly, he is alluding to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And I'll read a portion of that in verse 27 for us. It says this, "And he," which I believe is referring to Jesus, "shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So we will not do an in-depth study on Daniel chapter 9 right now, as tempting as that was this week, let me tell you. I hope to take a deeper dive into those things in some of those harder passages that deal with the end times or that we sometimes think deals with the end times. I'm going to try to deal with those actually more in our Sunday school hour to show how I interpret these various things from Scripture, you know, the rapture, the Antichrist, the millennium. We'll go over a bit of that and have some fun discussion together and answer and ask many questions. Not in no way an expert, but I hope to just at least bring us through these things during our Sunday school hour. So if you're more curious about these things, Daniel 9 specifically, we're going to take some time to go through that. But it's important to see what this vision is about and what it is not about, referring to Daniel. I think the reason that there is so much confusion today and so a complexity of different events that are read into the text of Scripture is a misunderstanding of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And no doubt, it is a complicated passage, and I can be very wrong on my interpretation of it. But one's reading of it can affect the way you see Matthew 24. But we must ask ourselves this. We don't start with Daniel and then come to Matthew 24. No. New Testament, I believe, has priority on interpreting the Old Testament. We need to ask ourselves, how did Jesus read Daniel 9? What did Jesus say it meant? And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel the prophet is told in a vision that there are 70 weeks decreed for God's people. And in the vision, the weeks are equivalent to symbolic periods of 7 years each week, equivalent to 7 years. And this turns out to be a time period of 490 years, which simply, I think, is pointing to a long period of time for God's will to be accomplished for his people. And the events are split into three different sections in these 70 weeks, one period of 7 years, then 62 periods of 7 years, and then there's that last 70th week, which causes the most amount of debate. And if we're just simply following the chronology of the 70 weeks, that last week is coming directly after the 62 weeks, and there comes the fulfillment of the 70th week, which is when the Messiah, Jesus, is cut off. It's a prophecy about Jesus the Messiah being cut off, crucified 3.5 years into the 7 year period that Daniel speaks of. And then after this comes what Jesus mentions here, an abomination, which is the cause of desolation. I say this as humbly and as gently as I can. My understanding here that Daniel 9's prophecy is not about a future, a 7 year period of tribulation. This would seem unwarranted by the plain reading of Daniel, and it's also not about an Antichrist figure that makes a peace treaty with Israel in the Middle East for 3.5 years into the tribulation. Now look, I know many men and women smarter than I have held to different views, but instead I think Daniel 9 is a glorious messianic prophecy about Christ's first coming, not his second coming, where the Messiah, the prince, he's called in the text, is cut off and he makes an end to sacrifice because he himself is the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, in light of that understanding of the plain reading of Daniel 9, what is the abomination of desolation? What is it? Well, the way that Jesus, I think, reads Daniel is, it was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, led by the emperor Titus, a man who stands in the holy place, sets it on fire, and kills and enslaves somewhere up to 1.1 million Jews on the temple grounds. then as the vision mentions, the people of the prince who are to come are responsible for this. This was a day of abomination to God and the Jews, but it was judgment that is brought about by the Jews themselves, and the Romans simply are the ones who carried it out. So you could say the Jews were responsible for this event because of their idolatry, which was the thing that sparked this judgment from the Romans. The early Jewish historian Josephus, who was a Jew, he actually saw this event, and he wrote about it extensively, and he saw it that way. He said this was the Jews' fault. Even though the Romans destroyed it, this was the Jews' fault. And how do we know? Well, again, we must ask ourselves the question, how did Jesus read Daniel 9? And given the context here of Matthew 24, in verses 1 through 2, and the fact that Jesus is answering specific questions, and then we had just before this, the cursing of the fig tree, which was the symbol of the cursing of Israel, the seven woes pronounced on the Pharisees and the scribes, I think Jesus is reading Daniel 9, as which confirms the status as a messianic prophecy. He's reading it as the prediction of the future destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. I think that confirms Daniel 9's status as a messianic prophecy about Christ's first coming, not about the end of the world necessarily. And so is there any other evidence for this, that this is what Jesus is talking about? Well, I think we need to turn to the next verse here in verse 16 and see the next observation in our text, which is Christ's weighty instructions. Look at them again. It says here in verse 16, it says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. I mean, can't you see the imagery from even Sodom and Gomorrah when God was pouring out judgment upon the city and he instructed them, don't look back. And then Lot's wife looks back. And I think the first piece of evidence that we're seeing here that Jesus is talking about AD 70 in this text about the abomination of desolation is and the Roman siege of Jerusalem is the weighty warnings and the weighty instructions to the disciples for when this takes place. I think if this is only speaking of a future period, these words would have been sort of meaningless to the original hearers, the disciples themselves. So when he's saying that when you are in Judea, which is in Jerusalem, which is where it was located, he says, flee to the mountains. He says, how horrible will it be for those who are pregnant in those days, for nursing infants in those days. But then the second piece of evidence here is, again, he is using the plural form you. Second person plural pronoun there, you, and your in verse 20. Pray that your flight won't be in the winter when it is hard to travel, or on the Sabbath where there's no ability to have transportation due to rest, you know. So those are some pieces I'm seeing in the text itself, but also the strongest argument, I think, is that Matthew 24 cannot be read in isolation from the other accounts, the other gospel writers, who also depict this exact same account. And if you looked at Luke chapter 21, in Luke's telling of this, in the exact same spot that Jesus is saying the abomination of desolation here in Matthew 24, here's what Luke says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. And so Luke is writing primarily for a Gentile audience who would have understood the Roman oppression and would have understood the immensity of Roman armies. He specifies what Jesus says here by saying, when the armies are surrounding you, the desolation is near. Equate that with verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And I think Jesus is helping the reader, us, understand here what he's talking about. And I think Luke sheds some more light on what Jesus is referring to there. And it's when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Rome in order to take it captive and destroy it. So there's the parallel passage, Matthew 24:15, and then Luke 21:20. And again, this is not speaking, I believe, of a future period where an antichrist stands in a holy place during a tribulation period. Now, could that event that Jesus predicts, could this event be a picture or a pointer to a future antichrist figure who will persecute, deceive, and destroy the church of Christ? or at least try to. I believe that there will be someone like that who rises up onto the scene. I do believe in a future Antichrist. I just don't know if Matthew 24 is the place where we find him. There may be something to say about this event in AD 70, perhaps being a picture of a future time, but properly speaking, strictly speaking, the abomination of desolation, according to Jesus, has been fulfilled. And when it happened, it was recognizable and is eerily accurate, and it was a horrific event for the Jewish people. So look at verse 21 with me. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And so properly speaking, for the Jewish people as a theocratic nation, there was never a day like this before nor after. It was absolutely terrible. And this is verifiable history. You can actually, today, I encourage you, go on Google, look up the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who, as he writes about this event, he reads the event the way that Jesus read it. He actually says this is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. So there you have a secular Jewish historian also seeing this correlation. But you cannot read the account that Josephus provides without tears filling your eyes as you read about the Romans enslaving innocent people, infant cannibalism, temple burnt to the ground. There was truly nothing like it. You can see how this is triggering horror in the disciples' hearts who actually know Israel's history, right? You could picture the disciples thinking, "You mean to tell me that we're going to be brought back into exile again? Into slavery again?" Listen, this would have been every Jewish person's worst nightmare, their worst fear, which is why they hoped that a Messiah figure would come and conquer the Roman Empire by force. But here their worst fear is about to come true. And so this truly does reveal, like Jesus says, that the first real sign that they are in the last days, the great tribulation, like we learned last week, is that these signs is the destruction of the temple. And from that sign will continue a series of signs in the present evil age until Christ returns. But Christ is again answering their question, which means he's applying these words to them. And then, in light of what I just said there, that's where we see the glimmer of hope. And that's where I want us to see the third observation in our text in verses 22 through 25. We have Christ's preserving word. Look at verse 22 again. It says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short." So Jesus here mentions the elect. I believe that this is in the way that the rest of the New Testament uses that word. It's referring to true believers in Christ that are out of the mass of Jews right here being destroyed under this abomination, under the Roman siege of Jerusalem. And so though God has a chosen national people in the Old Testament, within that, he has a chosen spiritual people, those who have believed in Christ. And this can include Gentiles as well. Go ahead and read Romans chapter 9 on your own. There is a strong case being made by Paul there that within Israel, there is something called a spiritual Israel. Those who actually are circumcised of the heart, they have a changed heart, they believe in Christ, the Messiah. And so what it says here, though, is that for the elect, those chosen by God, a remnant, are actually here being kept safe from God's judgment upon Israel, at the very least, spiritually speaking. Jesus' warnings are telling them how to flee from this judgment. He says, flee to the mountains, run away when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem. But he also promises that the days of great tribulation, here what is spoken of by Daniel, will be cut short. And no, listen, this does not mean that 24-hour days will magically be somehow turned into 15-hour days or something. It just means that this period of judgment will come to an end before everybody is wiped out. So that the elect will be saved and preserved, so that God's people in the midst of this will be kept safe. So even for us here this morning, we will be persecuted, to be sure. We are not immune to persecution and to suffering, but the elect of God, those who belong to Jesus, are not subject to God's final end time wrath. And this event right here is a great pointer to that reality. Jesus is keeping them safe. But look at verse 23 through 25. It says here, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' and 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, performing great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And Jesus is not going to let that happen. Why? Because look at verse 25. "See, I have told you beforehand." Jesus once again warns against false Christs and false prophets. We saw him do this in verses 1 through 14. And it's recorded, actually. In history, I believe Josephus, the historian, actually records for us that during the time of AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, false prophets were actually coming up from among the Jews, promising that the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come to an end sooner than was actually decreed. And this does come to pass, as Jesus predicts it here, that there are false prophets and false Christs that are arising even in the midst of the disciples' experience of all of these things. But he, by his word, Jesus, by his word, is preserving them. He's telling them of what he warned about before. Why? Because he loves them. He wants to protect them from destruction. The glimmer of hope given is that though Christ will not be with them physically, he will keep them spiritually. That is what the disciples are holding on to in this moment. But then let's look at the fourth observation. Before we make it to our applications for our lives, let's look at the fourth and final observation together in verses 26 through 28. We have Christ's visible return, reckoning, and redemption. Look at verse 26 with me. "So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,'" presumably this is Jesus saying, if they say that I'm in the wilderness, if they say he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So he begins with that word "so," or "therefore." In light of these false Christs that are supposed to be coming, and they're not to be trusted, they're arising among the disciples. It says when they tell of his coming and say, "He's over there," or "He's over here," Jesus warns them, "Now you know, don't believe them. I've already warned you. There are going to be false Christs that are going to be telling that I've arrived somehow, but don't believe them. You know you shouldn't believe them because I've warned you already that these false Christs are there." But what's the reason that they shouldn't believe besides Jesus telling them that there's going to be false Christ? There's another reason he gives in verse 27. Look at that classic connector word there in the text, "for." See that in verse 27? He starts that. "For," or "because," or "this is the ground." This is the reason for why I'm saying what I just said. And to make his point, Jesus draws a striking analogy. He said, "Just as lightning strikes across the sky, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." This passage, and remember, I drew an analogy last week. It's kind of like that mountain analogy, right? You look at this text and you see one event that looks like one big mountain. But then as you get closer to that mountain, you see that a few mountains are separated by miles and things. Jesus is telling and he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden he slips in there a word about his second coming. And you're like, "But I thought we were just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden you're talking..." It's because it's like that mountain analogy. Jesus is speaking of something as if it looks like one event from our vantage point. But as time gets closer, and he's not specifying the time gap. And that's what the Old Testament prophets did. It's what Jesus is doing right here. You see, as you get closer to a mountain, all of a sudden, the one behind it starts to look far and clear, or you have the aerial view. We talked about this last week. And that's what I want us to keep in mind here. But it's also like looking through a telescope. What do you see when you look through a telescope? You see what is right in front of your eye, like the frame of the inside of the telescope, but then you see something also at the same time that is far away. And so here, by looking into one event experienced by the disciples themselves in the near future, or I should say their near future, Jesus now begins to speak of the far future. with no real specification of the time gap between the two. And so the disciples will experience the great tribulation in the form of this tragedy, but as Jesus mentioned, don't forget section 1 in verses 1 through 14, will experience the great tribulation in cycles in every age of the church, experiences troubles, false teachers, natural disasters, people having leaving the faith, and all the rest, and it gets worse and worse and worse until finally there's one climactic horrible time right before Christ returns. And now after all of this, as we'll examine next week, Jesus will appear visibly. He'll come again to deliver his people. But it's after all of these things, and we're going to cover that more. You'll see next week in verse 29. But I ask, have you ever seen, or to draw upon another analogy like Jesus is drawing upon, have you ever seen lightning? I'm sure most of you have when you've looked outside during a storm. And why have you seen it? Because it's nearly impossible to miss. And why is that? Because it's visible. Sometimes accompanied by thunder, it lights up the entire sky in a rainstorm. And it cannot be missed. It's not a secret. Jesus is describing here the very nature of his coming, the very nature of his return to the earth, right before the world as we know it comes to an end. And the nature of this coming, Jesus says, is like lightning. It will be sudden, but it will not be secret. Though it will be unexpected, no one, not one person on this earth will miss the second coming of Christ. And again, if we take the understanding Jesus gives to us of the already and not yet kingdom, we see that judgment was already given to Israel locally, but there is coming a judgment which has not yet been realized globally. And we see that connection here in the very next verse. Look at verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You're thinking, what is that talking about? Is that talking about Thanksgiving when all my kids run to the turkey and just scour everything and leave nothing behind? No, that's not talking about those vultures. He's talking about something different. To explain this briefly, Jesus draws upon the Old Testament language of Habakkuk and Job to show that wherever there is spiritual death, wherever there is a spiritual corpse, there will be vultures. In other words, there will be judgment. God's judgment will indeed come upon the wicked in the future when Jesus returns and wherever he finds a spiritual corpse on the earth. And so Jesus speaks here like an Old Testament prophet, like Joel, for example, who prophesied about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, it was that day, that climactic moment when Christ, when God would return to make all things new. But if you read through the prophet Joel, what's interesting is that he points out a locust plague that hit the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a local, temporary plague that should cause you to repent. That's what he's basically saying. And Joel is essentially saying that in his book. He says, you think this is bad? You think the locust plague that came upon Israel, you think that's bad? There's coming a day of global judgment called the day of the Lord. So you see how he's drawing the parallel? He's using a temporary event in time and space, and he's pointing to the future. And Jesus is doing something similar here. This judgment from God upon the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem should point us and disciples of all ages to a future day of the Lord. This day of reckoning and judgment where God's people are saved and the wicked, sin-stained world is judged and purged. And so this is what Jesus is doing. This is what he's giving to us in this text. But Christ's return will be visible. And that along with that, there will be a visible reckoning. There will be a judgment of the righteous and the wicked. But there will also be a sweet redemption for God's people. And so how do we respond? How do we respond to these things in a very difficult passage? Well, I want us to see three applications today, three things, three reflections for our lives. First of all, God's word deserves our deepest trust. What should you take away today from this? That God's word deserves your deepest trust, deserves my deepest trust. How many times do we come to this book with a trivial attitude? thinking that it's just like any other ordinary book. Christian, Jesus' word will never fail, and it will never fail you. Look at God's word predicting the future with outstanding accuracy. And this causes us to bow the knee to our King and our prophet and respond with deep trust and unfettered devotion. It should cause us to crack open our Bibles in church and at home, knowing this: this is no ordinary book. It can be trusted. It means your soul and your faith is constantly bolstered by truth when everything in this world is screaming for your attention to give you falsehood and deception. But this also means that if AD 70 came to pass and Jerusalem was truly destroyed, and that is verifiable history, then we know for a fact that Jesus' prediction of his second coming will in fact come to pass. His word didn't fail before, and his word will not fail in the future. So we need not despair when things are going wrong in the world and we wonder, well, Jesus promised that he would come back. Where is he? We can take heart. We can be courageous because Jesus' word will always come to pass. And this is what I believe this means: to live in light of the return of Jesus. To long for his return is to rest in his preserving, rescuing, and transforming word. But the second thing that we must see from this passage as well, and that we must reflect on, is that God's warnings and his comforts must be taken seriously. When you examine the passage, if you notice, there's a repetition of the weighty warnings of Jesus. This mentions broadly how one of the characteristics of a fallen world, he mentions this, that before Jesus returns, there will be false prophets, there will be false Christs, and then more specifically, he warns that they will come during this horrific time. And here's one warning, right, that we need to take seriously, that false Christs are coming. And they're coming for you, they're coming for your family, but thankfully Jesus promises to keep us in the truth. He guards us with his truth, he sanctifies us with his truth. Along with these warnings, you know what we find? We find gospel comfort. Jesus Christ is not the Savior who just died for you and rose again and is now gone, aloof from what happens in the world in everyday life as the church faces tribulation. No, first of all, we are comforted that the church is never subject to the final judgment and wrath of God. Notice Jesus' instructions to flee in verse 16. And I'm not saying God's elect were unscathed from the destruction of Jerusalem. They probably did face death and persecution, but these disciples, by and large, fled the wrath from God. And Christ saw to it that they did. And that's why he gave them these preserving warnings and this preserving truth. And for us who are in Jesus, Christ took the judgment for every single one of his sheep on the cross, and not one of them will eternally perish. But second, the gospel also means that Jesus is your constant shepherd who preserves you by his very word, just like he was preserving the disciples through a horrific time. Through his word, he guarded the disciples from falsehood and destruction. And why do you need to constantly hear gospel preaching every Sunday and have the word of God filling your homes? Because by his Spirit, Jesus is guarding you and preserving you. He comforts you, guards you, and like a good shepherd that he is, he will keep you from eternal dangers because you belong to him. You belong to him. But there's a second warning here that also needs to be taken seriously. As we noted, just as real as the destruction of Jerusalem was, so will the end of the age be. And when he comes, something worse than what was experienced in AD 70 will ensue. Something on a grand cosmic scale. There will be a reckoning, a judgment. Wherever the corpses are, there the vultures will gather. Wherever there are those who are dead in their sins, they will be swept away into judgment. And if you're here and you know Christ, listen to me. Hear my words. The second coming of Jesus Christ should not be scary to you at all. That is your blessed hope. It should cause comfort, happiness in him. But for those of you today who do not know Christ, The second coming of Jesus is terrifying. For you outside of Christ, his judgment will be real, his judgment will be eternal, and you will be separated from his good, loving presence for all of eternity. His judgment is actually one of the ways that God deals with the wickedness in this world and protects his good new creation and his people that he is making new. He's making all things new, and judgment and wrath happens to be one of the very loving means that he does to do that, one of the means of protecting his people. Thankfully, though, for you who have heard my words and you do not know Christ, there is an escape. There is an escape from the wrath to come. You can be rescued, and you can be preserved, just like Jesus was preserving his disciples from the destruction of Jerusalem. You can flee from judgment and flee to Christ today. Simply trust Jesus Christ, the Savior, who offers himself to you even now as your eternal Savior, who will not only rescue you by his death and his resurrection, but he will change you into a completely new person and take you to himself in eternal blessedness when he comes. Notice here how God's warnings and comforts are the ground for our souls. It grounds our souls. But then the third and final reflection for us today is that God's new Jerusalem should constantly be in our view. Yes, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. If you ever wondered why Jews aren't currently sacrificing in Israel today, they will tell you it's because we don't have a temple. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. And Israel, as a theocratic nation, they actually had a conditional promise of the land. If they obey, they would be given the land. But in AD 70, we see a definitive judgment upon Israel as a theocracy, which meant that God was their king in a special covenant with them as a nation, as an organic people. But they were cast off due to their disobedience, idolatry, and rejection of Christ. But thankfully, there is a remnant of Jews that are still being even saved to this day, and we praise God for his faithfulness in that. But a plot of land in the Middle East was always pointing to something better and greater. Did you know this? Jesus comes in the flesh, and the Bible says that he is the one who dwells among us like the tabernacle dwelt in the midst of Israel. Like the temple which embodied the presence of God. That is Jesus embodying what the temple was supposed to be. What we need to see here is that God is not unfaithful to his promise, since he has preserved, first of all, a remnant of elect Jews, and he preserves the Gentiles and even adds them to the people of God. And now we have a new people called the church who inherit the promises of God. And though the temple was destroyed, Jesus, the true and better temple of God, was raised on the third day, and now he is the very meeting place between God and man. No longer a physical building in a temple. Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. He is the fulfillment. And so we look to him. And so though Jerusalem was never what it used to be since AD 70, we look for a new Jerusalem. We look for a new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 3, this is how John describes the new creation. Listen to this. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Like the disciples, though we will walk through our own tribulation in the present evil age, we keep the new Jerusalem in our view, the new creation that Jesus will usher in. Jerusalem was destroyed. There's constant rest even to this day. But a new Jerusalem is coming. And we keep it in our view. Remember that this right now, right here, is not our eternal home. And this hope, this reality is what shapes you today and molds you to be the person who endures hardship until Jesus comes again for his glory. So I ask you, church, what if these trials and tribulations we face are those things which cultivate in us a greater thirst for something that this world cannot satisfy? What if it's cultivating in us something eternal, namely the true temple, Jesus Christ, and the new Jerusalem, which is a symbol of the new earth that he will create someday? Maybe, just maybe, through these trials, through these hardships, the pain that we face, he is weaning us off this world day by day, causing us to look to eternity, not what is temporary. So yes, in the world, you will have tribulation, but Christ's second coming, for those of us who are in Christ, it means your redemption. And so keep looking up, church, for that redemption is drawing near. Amen? Let's pray once more together and ask for God's help to endure and to look to his coming. So, Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for this text, thanking you that this is your inspired word, that we don't need to be fearful of the second coming of your own Son, but we can be so hopeful and anticipate it each day, remembering that, Lord Jesus, we have no idea when that day will be, but we can look to you, Lord, between now and then to endure whatever hardships we might have. And I thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd, just like you preserved the disciples with those instructions back when you were prophesying to them. You continue to preserve us through your instruction, through your great word. So cause us today to have a deeper trust, a greater understanding of your prophecies, Lord, to understand in a greater way how much you love us and how much you can be trusted. And I pray that we would leave this place more trust, with more trust embedded in your word than ever before. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen.